The question of character is one that occupies us as a culture. And oftentimes, we've seen in different parts of the Western world that having good character and being competent at something are oddly separated from one another. So you can, in other words, have bad character, be untrustworthy in your marriage and your financial dealings, and yet be a great leader. And of course, we see that the hypocrisy of that is probably very much related to the fact that we don't want to hold leaders to this high standard because we don't hold ourselves to a very high standard at this point in history. And so by letting them off the hook, then it sort of lets us off the hook because we don't want to point fingers. Well, of course, this is not universally true, but we see this tendency. And what we see in Scripture, however, is that character is everything. Character is what everything in the Bible is about, in a sense. Now, we have to be careful because we understand that we are not saved because we are good characters. We are saved because Jesus is a good character and because he reflects perfectly God's good character, his infinitely good character. But it's all about character because were it not for the righteousness of the perfect character of Jesus, who represents the glory of God in human flesh, we could not be saved. So it is all about character. And we are only saved because of the holy character of the incarnate Son who has come into the world to save sinners, such as we are. And so we see, actually, that the word character is used in Hebrews 1:3, it's the only place that this exact word is used for character, and the Greek is actually a transliteration of that Greek word. The English, I mean, character, is a transliteration of that word. So it's the very word that's there in the Greek text, which says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. It's an amazing statement. In other words, he is the splendid light of God, which shows us the character of God through humanity, shows us exactly what God is like. And of course, we were meant to image God. We were created to be reflections also of God, but because of sin, we have fallen from that state and that ability. And now it's only through Jesus that the radiance of the glory of God is revealed. And that radiance is in order that we should participate, not in deity, we'll never be God, we'll always be creatures, but so that we would participate in that wonderful character that God is, and he's revealed about himself in Jesus Christ. And so now Paul, when he's praying, remember this is a prayer, is telling us how amazing this God and his Son and what they have done to make us part of a new humanity really is. It's astonishing, and it reminds us of Psalm 145 when David is just praising God for all of the dimensions which are really beyond our complete comprehension of his glory, of what he's like, of his amazing person and his amazing work in behalf of his church. And so what we have here, brothers and sisters, is a prayer of Paul. We can learn much about it, about prayer, from looking at this prayer and realize how so much of our, many of our prayers are very mundane and they do not rise to the height that Paul's prayer rises to. That's something for us to certainly consider. But the reason he's praying the way he's praying is because he is just awestruck by what he's been telling the Ephesians up to this point. He is amazed. And so there is instruction here that we receive from our brother, our father in the faith, Paul, who wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, as one who was a prisoner, bowing his knees. We should never forget the position of Paul now when he prays. He was a prisoner. He was in prison, and he was bowing his knees, which teaches us that we live by the riches of God's glory in Jesus Christ, and that we receive that glory through prayer. Paul is praying that the church, which would include us, would receive the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of God, and that that glory would change us in a complete way. And so this is the means of life, then, that we have. He preaches, he prays now through verses 14 to 17, and he teaches us that we pray to the Father, who is our strength for living the Christian life. He is our power. And there is no other power by which we have the means to live the Christian life. It's not done through human invention. It's not done through technological expertise. It's not done through our own summoning up ideas or thoughts or righteousness to do it. But it comes rather directly from heaven. It comes from heaven to us, from this amazing God now that Paul is bowing before and praying to in our behalf, in behalf of the church at Ephesus and the church throughout history until Christ comes again. And notice that when he says he bows his knees, it's kind of interesting, commentators will point out that the normal way for Jews to pray was really to stand before God or to be flat out on the ground before him. And they wonder, well, is this a metaphor or not? I don't think it was a metaphor. I think Paul got down on his knees because what you do when you are in the presence of a king is you get down on your knees. We wouldn't take well to that as Americans in a democracy, but we surely have ways of showing respect. If you're in the Oval Office, no matter who is president, no matter what you thought of him or whether you voted for him or her, you would show respect. And so this, in the ancient world, bowing the knee meant the one before whom I am bowing has my complete allegiance, my complete respect, my awe, and in the case of God, my worship. He is my all in all because of the amazing thing that he has done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that this is a Trinitarian reality. Throughout the book, we have seen that it is the Father, it is his Son, Jesus Christ, it is the Spirit of Christ. All three are equal in power and glory. And all three are being worshipped now with the Father, the one to whom Paul is directly going in the name of Jesus Christ, and making this somewhat mysterious statement here now, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Some might translate this every fatherhood. So we're talking about family groups, and the question has been, is he talking about everybody, or is he just talking about his children? I was reading, incidentally, a little footnote, someone who was depicting Christianity in a book on ethics and saying that the Calvinists believe that only a few, the elect, will be saved. And I thought, oh, how they missed the multitudes that are spoken of in Scripture as being saved. The multitudes. And so this is what Paul has in mind, I believe, that every family group or fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. I think he's speaking redemptively here. Now, it's true that he's Lord of all creatures, and that was there in Psalm 145. But now I think that's the whole atmosphere of this section of the letter. It's all about the church. And the church where? In heaven. The church that is there triumphant in heaven, having died and gone to be with the Lord. And then the church on earth, all the families on earth. I believe that that is what Paul is acknowledging, is the God, the Father's realm, as it were. This is the potentate's realm. This is the king's kingdom, both in heaven and on earth. And so we are reminded, even as we think of Paul now, bowing before God and acknowledging this grand realm of the king, that he is bowing in prayer to acknowledge this reality outside of himself. He's part of it, but it's outside of himself. And we think about the way that prayer is thought of today. And we as Christians will look at this. If you read all kinds of medical journals, all kinds of articles, I just recently read something in the Wall Street Journal that basically said prayer, not necessarily Christian prayer, mind you, but all kinds of prayer is good for you. And they say that people that go to some kind of a church or a synagogue or some kind of or a mosque regularly live longer, healthier lives. Well, that may be true, wonderful, but it has nothing to do directly with what Paul is saying or with biblical prayer. And in fact, I think Paul ended up, from what we know of history, having a rather short life as a prayer and having a rather difficult life as someone who prayed to the God of the Bible. Because in our day, all religion is subsumed under the topic of therapy. That's what it's all about. It doesn't matter really what you believe, as long as you believe something. And the Bible stands so contrary to this. No, in fact, it matters eternally what you believe. And if you don't believe in this Father, you cannot be saved. And if you don't pray to this God who exists outside of you, outside of your consciousness, you cannot be saved. This is not a message that our age, that our era, that our culture accepts easily or well. It is not primarily for our health that we pray. We pray because God is real and because we have found one who ultimately has our complete health in mind, not just in this life, but in eternity. And so Paul prays not for therapy, but out of genuine love for and worship of this great and amazing God. And then notice then, in 16, so we, right there at 16, he says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So now what we see is that Paul is praying that we would recognize as the church the resource that we have when we pray and as we live the Christian life. What are the resources? You know, we're struggling now with a national budget, struggling with a state budget because we've been spending beyond our means, unlike what a healthy, normal individual or family would do. And so we've got a problem. We just don't have the resources. There's not enough gold in Fort Knox to pay the bills. But what we're seeing here, what Paul is saying is, no, there is an infinite resource in heaven. There is way more than we even need to do all that the Father has purposed in his Son. And we often act as if this were not true. We act as if we've kind of got to tough it out and struggle along on our own. And the Lord says, no. The riches of my glory are at your disposal as the church. Undeserved merit in Jesus Christ, undeserved salvation, all of that is yours. And all you need to do is continue to call upon heaven and be trusting in the God of heaven for the resources that you need to live. Again, therapeutic spirituality, of course, teaches us very differently. It teaches us that, again, everything is all about our immediate well-being. We don't really think very much about what's going on in heaven if we believe in heaven at all. Religion serves us. And here the Lord is saying, yes, I will serve you, but you have to acknowledge me to be the Lord who has all the resources at my command to enable you to be Christians and to lead the Christian life. These limitless resources are all at the disposal of one that we are to acknowledge as the King. We're not calling the agenda. We are not setting the plan. We are not coming up with the rules. The Lord is, and he is the one who has invited us to enjoy those resources. And notice what Paul says here, that you might be strengthened. So he wants us to be strengthened with the power of his Spirit in our inner being. strengthened in the inner man. It's one of the things that is so troubling about the electronic environment is that it externalizes us in some very dangerous ways. It distracts us. How many of us in this week have taken time to think about what's going on in our inner being? How many of us take the time to think about the soul, to think about what's going on in our minds, what we think, what our aspirations are? We don't. In the modern world, we have a frenzy of activity. And there's always something beeping, getting our attention, wanting us to look at our email, our text messages, our phone, the internet, check the baseball score, the weather, and the stock market. It's just there. We're surrounded by it. Are these things in and of themselves bad? No. But they are bad when they distract us to the degree that we don't take time to think about profound realities, about life and death, about faith and about sin, about the things that are actually going on in your soul and mine. We need to take the time to do that. And this is Paul's praying now. Notice what he's praying for. We would look at this prayer and say, there's not one practical thing in this entire prayer. Because what we think is practical is not the same that God thinks is practical. What does the word practical mean? It's practice. It's something, I want to know how to be a good dad. I want 10 steps. Well, the Bible does say things about that, but notice that the main focus of this prayer is our knowing God. How important is that in our lives in the modern world? Knowing God. We want to know almost everything else, but not God. And so as believers, we too can get sucked into the orbit of distractedness, into the orbit of superficiality, where we don't take time to think about the inner being that he is saying he wants us to be strengthened with in the power of his Spirit and in the knowledge of God. These, brothers and sisters, are profound things for us to contemplate and to remember. And then, that you may be rooted and grounded now in the love of Christ. See, this is the goal of prayer. The goal of prayer is that we should know God through Jesus Christ. He's not speaking in vagaries now, but he's rather saying, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That is, that we may have him inhabiting our inner life through faith, rooted and grounded in love. Now, Paul is always going against the canons of good writing by mixing his metaphors. But, of course, it's God who inspired this mix. So pay attention to what he does here. It's botany and architecture. Rooted. We can go back to Psalm 1 where the psalmist says that, as I meditate on your word day and night, I am just like a tree, a healthy tree planted by a river, so that my roots are constantly soaking in the water and I'm bearing fruit. That's trees are often analogies in the Old Testament for healthy human beings, believers in the Lord, who are living by his grace and power. And so rooted in the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ means that that's where we get our nourishment. That's where our lives get their strength. And then grounded. Now we're thinking not of nourishment, but of the architectural metaphor of solidity, a foundation that doesn't move. And Jesus Christ is the foundation of his church. He doesn't move. He doesn't change. So rooted and grounded in life, knowing him by faith, by trusting him. We're just talking about this in our class this morning with those who are going to become members and meet with the session later on this month, and talking about how it's a struggle to develop faith, to develop trust. This is not something that comes by nature. It's something that comes by grace. And it comes as we take the time. It grows as we take the time to develop the inner reality of Christ dwelling in us, with us, who he is and what he has done for us, and what he continues to provide by his grace. And so the psalmist says, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it spring the springs of life. If we do not have that keeping of the heart going on in our lives, it's no wonder that so many can claim to be Christians in America, and yet there is such weakness in the visible church. It's because we don't take time. And I would challenge you and ask you, what time have you taken this week to study God's Word, to pray, to think about how wonderful it is that you're His child, and then to purpose to change things in your life that need changing? There always is something that needs growth and change in our lives. But if we're not paying attention to the inner life, then we're just going to be caught up in all the various activities of this world. Now we come to the center of this prayer, verses 18 and 19, which teaches us that we live by the power of the love of Jesus Christ. If what we just said was the means of life that come from the resources of heaven, now the content of it is here. And notice that what Paul says here in verses 18 and 19 is speaking in a way that may seem to contradict itself. He's saying, this is what I'm praying for, that you may have strength to, particularly now, to comprehend. He's talking about understanding something. One of the great things about the Reformed and Protestant traditions is that there's a great intellectual heritage. We're not afraid to speak about thinking, about using the mind to understand things, to grow in the range of knowledge in any area, but particularly and especially in the knowledge of God. That's why having a 33-chapter confession and a 196-chapter larger catechism is a wonderful blessing, because it summarizes, it only summarizes, but it does so in a very broad way, the richness of the Bible and what it teaches. And so we have here Paul now saying, I'm praying for strength to understand the most important thing that you'll ever understand in your entire life. And then he'll go on to say that it's beyond our comprehension. Is he contradicting himself? No. He's simply describing what we will grow in knowing for eternity. But we can truly know it, although not exhaustively. We can truly know it. And so this is the content. The knowledge is power according to Scripture. It's spiritual power. Now, of course, people in the world know this. If you want to be a surgeon and have power over human life in the medical field, you need to study your brains out for many, many years in order to do that. And knowledge is power. If you don't know about surgery, you'll never pass the boards to get licensed. And so it is powerful to know anything well in this life. And so here, though, is the ultimate power, which is the spiritual power of the gospel. And so the chief work of the Spirit, of course, remember, he's asked this back in verse 16, that you be strengthened with power from his Spirit in your inner being. Now, he's picking up on this, that you may comprehend how? By the same power of the Spirit. And comprehend, and we'll look at what we're comprehending specifically in a moment. But remember, when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, they're very upset because he's telling them that he's going to be crucified, and they don't want to hear this because they don't really understand why, and they don't understand what's going to happen after that, because it seems like he will be dead and we will be left without a teacher. And so what's going to happen? Well, he encourages them and says, no, you're not going to be left without a teacher, because I am going to ascend into heaven, and I'm going to send my Spirit, who will explain to you all the things I've been teaching to you. Only now you're really going to understand them, because I will have died and risen again from the dead. John 14, in the upper room, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Interesting, another way of saying dwell with him. That's the subject of Paul's prayer. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And so Paul is really praying based on that reality now already having occurred. The church has the Spirit, and he's saying, now I pray that you will comprehend all that has been revealed about what God is like in his Son. And then, and of course, he goes back to, well, I want to say architecture, but in a way it's the universe. It's the cosmos. He wants us now to comprehend something. He wants us to comprehend something with all the saints. And what is this? He says, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? He uses four dimensions here, which is interesting, not just three. But he's repeating himself, too. He's basically saying, this is something, it's something like, well, if you've ever been to the Smithsonian Institution, or Institute down in Washington, D.C., the mall is a huge complex of buildings. And if you ever went and thought you could see the Smithsonian in one day or in a week, you find that you're sorely mistaken. You couldn't really exhaust it in a lifetime of looking at all those exhibits. It's that vast. Well, Paul is saying this about something even more profound and more far-reaching, that all that it means to be God's in Christ, simple statement, but all that it means is these dimensions that are going to be explored by us for all eternity. What it means to be in Christ and to be his people, to be his church. And notice here that it's with all the saints. We'll see in a moment, there's another part of this prayer that teaches us that anyone who divorces being a Christian from the church of Jesus Christ is making a huge biblical mistake, because in America, we all are individuals ultimately. Then maybe we're families. And then maybe we join other organizations. But in the Bible, the church is the organization of Jesus Christ. And it is the place where the gospel is known. It is the place where believers together contemplate and comprehend the dimensions of God's love and of his kingdom in Jesus Christ. This is the place where that love is known. And so, again, let me step back to an application earlier in the first point, which is that this would be seen as something fairly impractical. Now let's get down to the practical stuff of everyday living. How do I behave at work? What do I do in my marriage? How can I have better exercise or something like that? All not unimportant questions. But notice that if you look at all the prayers of Paul, this is the focus. It's on knowing God through Christ. And he doesn't end up giving any practical advice there. Now, watch out, because I'm setting you up for chapters 4-6, because he's going to have a lot of practical advice. But if we don't begin here, we will never understand what he's saying about marriage, about work. And work, incidentally, in this case, was being a slave, okay, to a slave owner. We'll never understand how he is bringing. Is he not bringing a practical manual, like something you could buy at Barnes & Noble on any given topic? He's bringing something that's rooted in this. And if it's not rooted in this, we can go off the track in 100 different ways, rooted in the knowledge of Christ. Most practical thing that you will ever know is this. And we're to be growing in it. One of the things we might say is, well, oh, this is just a little overwhelming, because now he's saying to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this sounds like glory now, doesn't it? It sounds like something that's going to happen to us now, and all of our troubles will be over. Well, of course, we know that the fullness will only be realized in glory. But what he is talking about is beginning now to grow and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. See, this seems to comprehend or to contradict comprehension. But what he's saying is, no, we actually know this love and we grow in knowing it. Why do we have confession of sins and assurance of pardon every single Lord's Day? Why do we celebrate the death of our Savior and his resurrection, by the way, in the Lord's Supper? Every Lord's Day. Why? Because we're supposed to be in the business of growing in the knowledge of this amazing love. It surpasses knowledge. Why? Because we'll never be able to finally plumb the depths of it. But it's true knowledge. And it's the knowledge that's at the heart of what it means to be a believer. And so we need to understand, of course, that it is a process, but it's something that God has already engaged us in. And if you're not engaged in this process, I beg you this morning to think about what's going on in your inner life and think about what it means to turn from your sin and put your faith in this amazing God who sent his Son to die for sinners just like you and me. Well, the third thing is the goal of our lives as Christians, to live for the glory of Jesus Christ, to live for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how Paul ends this, with this wonderful doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And so he is here, of course, now really praising God for being able to do far beyond what we ask or think. Think about how small our prayers are when you think about that. Think how tiny they are. We don't really expect great things, big things, from God. We ask for little things, and we sometimes get things bigger than what we ask because God is gracious. But he wants us to think bigger. We're not talking materially here. We're talking about the project of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we're talking about God, believing that God is more than equal to the task of giving us the power that we need to live the Christian life and to bear much fruit in his kingdom. To bear much fruit in his kingdom and bringing glory to his name in the process. And you may be sitting here wondering if he can really forgive you. Could he forgive me? I'm more sinful than you think, Pastor. And guess what? I know myself. And so I know that every person in this room is sinful. But the question is, have you latched on to the fact that your sin may be forgiven by the greatness of this Lord's sacrifice? Absolutely and completely forgiven once and for all. In a real sense, as we confess our sins week by week and day by day, we're simply acknowledging or re-acknowledging what's already true of us. All our sins have been taken care of in Christ. And it is that foundation, of course, which gives us confidence then to ask big things, to expect God to use us in the building of his kingdom. Not big in the way the world thinks of big things, but significant things. Lives changed, lives blessed, and above all, glory going to the Lord who can transform the meanest sinner. And so in verse 21 then, we're called to glorify him. And Paul is not actually commanding us here. He's glorifying God by this doxology, saying, you're wonderful, Lord. You're amazing. And I pray that the church in Ephesus would acknowledge and comprehend that glory. If they do that, then all other things will be in a healthy relationship to me in their lives. Never perfect, but always growing in the right direction. And so, people of God, are you making him, are we making him the chief end of all of life? what we tend to do is set our own little agendas and expect God to sort of come along, help us out to do what we want to do, when in fact what he's called us to do is what he wants to do. And oftentimes quite opposite of what we want to do. He's the Lord, and by his grace he's called us to seek to glorify him. Notice finally now that it's glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul puts these two things parallel. In the church and in Christ Jesus. We in America are radical individualists by nature and by culture. And the scripture tells us that to be in Christ is to be in the church. That the two things are utterly and absolutely inseparable. Because this is not like any other institution on earth. It's his body. The church is only superficially like other institutions. We have a meeting place. We have times of meeting. We have bylaws. All those things. But that's where the resemblance ends. This is a supernatural institution and would not exist or have any interest in existing were it not for Christ. And so Paul can speak to the visible, organized, institutional church there in Ephesus and say, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus. If we think we can glorify God without the church, we are simply wrong, because this is the place where we grow in glorifying him. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, seek out this same Father with this same kind of prayer. In fact, there's a wonderful book by D.A. Carson on Paul's prayers. He goes just through Paul's prayers, and it's amazing how differently much of our praying is from Paul's prayers. We need to more imitate the prayers of the apostle, which are the inspired prayers of God himself. And as we do that, we will grow in the love of the Father, trusting him for all things, and in the love of his Son, whom we are to make our all in all. We can only do that as we develop the inner life through prayer, through studying his word, and through trust.